Well, would you please turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Matthew, and this morning we shall be reading from chapter 8, verse 18, through to chapter 9, verse 8. Matthew, chapter 8, verse 18, all the way through to chapter 9, verse 8. Well, let us hear then the Word of the Lord. Now when Jesus saw a great crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and leave the dead to bury their own dead." And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men. Every king needs a kingdom with subjects. And so when Jesus came to establish his kingdom, he called people to come and to follow him and to become his disciples. And in doing so, what we find as we read through a gospel like Matthew is that Jesus was absolutely straight with people, absolutely straight with them, honest and upfront with them. He told them, you see, that following him, becoming one of his disciples, would be hard, perhaps extremely hard, maybe even involving dying for the Lord Jesus. But he also said that it would be well worth it. Yes, there would be pain, but there would be even more gain. That's what we find Jesus doing as he seeks to draw people to himself and to build his kingdom. And here in this passage, we see Matthew telling prospective subjects of King Jesus, count the cost. You need to count the cost of becoming a follower of Christ. But what you also need to do is to consider the reward. Count the cost of following Jesus. It's going to hurt. But also consider the reward, the gain, which will far outweigh any cost that you experience. And so those are my two points this morning as we walk through this passage. Number one, count the cost of following Jesus. Number two, consider the reward of following Jesus. First of all, then, count the cost. Now, in the first paragraph of the passage that we read in chapter 8, we have two people coming up to Jesus and basically saying to him that they want to follow him. They want to become his disciples. And you might well think that Jesus would gladly welcome such people. After all, he wants to grow his kingdom, doesn't he? What is a king without subjects? Without a kingdom full of people, that's not much of a king, is it? And so you would think that Jesus would gladly welcome such people who say that they want to follow him. But what we see Jesus doing here is expressing the fact that he's not interested in mere numbers. Of course, he wants people to enter into his kingdom. But far more, he wants people who are committed to him. He wants genuine followers. He wants devoted disciples, not those who are half-hearted or lukewarm in their commitment. He wants subjects who will give to him their all. And that is why when these two men come up to him in these verses, we see Jesus warning them about the cost that will be involved in following him. First of all, we see in his encounter with the first man, the scribe that comes up to him, him warning this scribe that becoming a follower of his may well involve much material discomfort. We see the scribe, don't we, making this wonderful statement of commitment there in verse 19. Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Wherever you go, I will be there following you. It's a wonderful statement of commitment, isn't it? But look at what Jesus says in reply, verse 20. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere, nowhere to lay his head. In other words, you say, dear scribe, that you will follow me wherever I go. But are you really sure about that? Are you really, really sure? I mean, look at me. I am poor. I am very, very poor. I am a king without a palace. In fact, I do not even have my own house. I don't have a one-bed flat. I have nothing. I don't sleep in a four-poster bed. No, in fact, the animals sleep in more comfort than I do. Do you know that? Are you prepared, dear scribe, to suffer similar poverty, similar deprivation, similar material discomfort? Are you, brothers and sisters, prepared to see your bank balance go down and your house to become smaller and your creature comforts to disappear? Because, Jesus says, you may have to be prepared for such a thing if you want to follow me. Have you factored that cost, that very material cost, into your calculations? Following Jesus may well cost you materially. It will certainly, or it ought to certainly, cost you in terms of your priorities. That's what Jesus goes on to next in verses 21 and 22. Now, what this disciple, interesting that he's described as a disciple, says to Jesus seems reasonable enough, doesn't it? He says to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. That seems like a pretty reasonable request. It's likely that his father hasn't actually died. It seems more probable that this was an idiom for let me first look after my father in his declining years until the day that he dies. And who could object to that? That's a pretty reasonable request, isn't it? It's good, isn't it, to look after our parents? Yes, of course it is. But the key word in what this man says is the word first. Let me first go and bury my father. In other words, what he's saying is, let me first prioritize my care for my family, and then, perhaps after several years, then I'll come and follow you, Jesus. In other words, what this man is doing is essentially postponing his discipleship. Not ready now, but in a few years' time, then I'll come and follow you. I once had a college friend like that, good friend. I would sometimes speak to him about the gospel, about faith in Christ, and he was very open to it. He was not antagonistic in any way whatsoever. But he would always effectively say, well, first of all, I've got to get my degree. That's a good thing. It's good to work hard. I've got to get my academic qualifications. And then, you know, I've got to get a good job. I've got to make myself financially secure. And then I'd actually quite like to get married, like to have a wife and kids, and buy my own place, etc., etc. And then, once all of those things are in place, then I'll consider Jesus. And of course, the trouble is, there's always something else. There's always something else that can come first. And that's why Jesus makes this rather arresting statement in verse 22, when he says to this man, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. A difficult verse to understand, but essentially, what Jesus is saying to this man is, if you want to be my disciple, then I must be number one in your life. I must take priority over all other considerations, however good and legitimate they are. I must be number one in your life, not your finances, not your job, not your leisure, not even your family. I must be first, and I must be first now. Not in a few years' time when you've got everything else sorted out. There'll always be something else to sort out. I must be first now, without delay. That's what Jesus is saying here. Is it wrong to care for your parents? Is it wrong to love your family? Of course not. Of course not. Jesus is not saying that. But what's wrong is if these things are your priorities ahead of following Jesus. You see, Jesus demands of you absolute commitment. Nothing less. Absolute commitment to him and to his kingdom. He does not want half-hearted disciples. They are, if I may put it this way, no use to him. He's not interested in them. He wants subjects who are absolutely committed to him. Are you willing then, if necessary, to become poor for Jesus? Are you willing, if he so calls you, to leave behind friends and family, work and home, in order to follow him? He may not call you to such a thing. Probably for most of you, he won't. But for some of you, he may well do. But regardless, he expects of all of us absolute commitment. He expects us to place him top of the pile, to have him as our number one priority. And I think it's perhaps worth us asking ourselves the question, does it ever hurt me to follow Jesus? Does it ever hurt to be a disciple of Christ? Because it ought to. It ought to hurt to follow Jesus. It ought to hurt your finances a little. It ought to hurt your comfort in this world. It ought to hurt your popularity with other people. It ought to. And if it doesn't, then maybe you have just become a bit too comfortable in this world. Maybe Jesus is not really your first priority. So, have you counted the cost? Jesus demands that you do. Secondly, though, consider the reward of following Jesus, following his call to count the cost. Matthew records three further miracles, each of which displays Jesus' remarkable authority. And it's as if Matthew is saying in the rest of chapter 8 and on into chapter 9, yes, it is costly to follow Jesus. It's very costly. It may cost you your life, in fact. But it's well worth it. It's well worth it. There is, he's saying, great reward, great gain in following Jesus. Because you're following Jesus, it's because of the one whom you are following. Consider, in the first place, that Jesus has authority over nature. That's what we see in verses 23 to 27. Jesus and the disciples get into this boat. A great storm erupts. The boat is being swamped by the waves. And we read in verse 25 that the disciples went and woke Jesus, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." They are full of panic. And remember, by the way, that many of these disciples were a very experienced fishermen. They would have encountered many storms on the Sea of Galilee in the past. And so the fact that they think that they are about to perish shows just how severe this particular storm must have been. "Save us, Lord, we are perishing. We are about to die." They are full of panic, but Jesus is at perfect peace. He's even able to sleep. Why is he able to sleep? He's tired. He's very tired, I'm sure. Had a whole day of teaching. But also, I think, more fundamentally, because, well, this is Jesus' world. This is the world that Jesus, with a word, called into being. Let there be, and there was. And so this is the world that will obey the orders of its master and creator. And with a word, Jesus calms the storm. There is complete calm when Jesus gets up and rebukes the wind and the sea, and they stop in a moment. I don't know if you've heard that. I think it's probably an apocryphal story of King Canute. King Canute and his courtiers going down to the shoreline, and he says to the waves, "Stop rolling in." And of course they don't. They keep coming in. To show, of course, that King Canute, whilst he was in charge of the nation, was not in charge of the waves. He was not in charge of creation. But here is a king who is. Here is a king that just has to speak a word, one word, and even the winds and the sea listen and obey him. Why then are you so afraid, O you of little faith? That's the lesson, isn't it, that Jesus drives home to his disciples. That's the take home. Why are you so afraid, O you of little faith? A word of rebuke that Jesus now speaks to his disciples. Having rebuked the wind and the waves, he now rebukes his faithless and fearful disciples. A rebuke of love, but nonetheless a rebuke. Why will you not trust me, he says. Why will you not trust the fact that I am in control? Why will you not trust the fact that I genuinely do care for you and that you are safe in my hands? Why are you so afraid, O you of little faith? But we do get afraid, don't we? We do get afraid. Maybe sometimes you get so afraid that you think you're going to die. Or maybe you get so afraid that perhaps you wish that you would die. Christians go through that. Maybe you have. Maybe you're going through that now. You perhaps wish that you were dead because you're so afraid. And this episode encourages you to replace your fear with faith. It says to you, replace your fear of circumstances, whatever they might be, your fear of the unknown, your fear of someone at work. Replace your fear of circumstances with faith in Jesus, who is, of course, sovereign over your circumstances. Brothers and sisters, do you not think that the one who controls the sea and the wind also controls your life? Do you not think that the one who brings you into these storms that you sometimes encounter, those metaphorical storms, do you not think that he will also be with you in them and, yes, bring you through them as well? This is Jesus that we're talking about, your good and gracious Lord. You do not need to be afraid. He holds the world in his hands. The sea and the winds obey his command. He holds all things in his hands. He holds you in his hands as well. He has authority over nature. He also has authority over the demons. Supernature, as we might say. And that's evident in this extraordinary episode that we next come across as we progress through this chapter. This episode in the Gadarenes, there are these two fearsome men, both of whom are possessed by demons. Everyone is terrified of them. No one dare go near them, but they come out to meet Jesus, screaming at the top of their voices. And they are screaming. That's what we should understand is happening here. Screaming, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Here they are, these two demon-possessed men. They have tormented others. But now they recognize that Jesus, the Son of God, as they rightly confess, Jesus, the Son of God, has the authority to torment them. Not just at the final judgment, the time of which they speak. They know that that is coming, when they will suffer eternal torment. But he also has the authority to torment them now. And that's what he does. They beg him to send them off to the herd of pigs. And with one word again, notice that, one word, go. The demons obey him. And they flee into this herd of pigs who then rush down this bank into the sea and they drown. It's another remarkable display, isn't it, of Jesus' absolute authority. It shows here, what Matthew is saying is that Jesus' kingdom is far, far greater than Satan's. Even though Satan's kingdom is very real and very powerful and very frightening, with one word, it's sent flying, it's driven back. With one word, Jesus sounds the death knell of the forces of darkness. Does this not give you great confidence, brothers and sisters? It is a remarkable display of authority. But what is almost just as remarkable is the reaction of the people of the Gadarenes. Verse 33, the herdsmen fled, we read, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed man. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Does that surprise you? Do you not think that if you saw someone exercise such power over the forces of darkness, driving out demons that had terrified you for goodness knows how long, you would want that person to stay? Why do they beg Jesus to leave their region? In part, because they are more concerned about money than people. Loss of pigs means loss of profits, even if two men are now in their right mind. The pigs have gone, and so too have their profits. But more fundamentally, they ask Jesus to leave, I think, because they see in Jesus someone who is, frankly, just too great for them to handle. Someone who is far beyond their ability to control. Someone who will, if he doesn't go, turn their world upside down, revolutionize their region and their lives. And they cannot bear the thought, of their lives being disturbed in this way. They were terrified of the demons, but at least they knew just to avoid those two men and they could get on with their lives. They exercised some form of control. But here they see in Jesus someone who will control their lives, and that terrifies them even more than the demons. And this reminds us, doesn't it, that being a disciple of Jesus means giving up control over your life, giving up control to him. Being a disciple of Jesus means saying to him, "Now, you, Jesus, are Lord of my life. You are in control, not me, not my desires, but you and your word." And that terrifies some people. They might recognize the truth of Jesus. They might even recognize that he's full of love and kindness. But the thought of giving up control to him, that's just too much. And so they beg him to go. Jesus is not just our Savior. He is our Lord. And the two always go together. I wonder if this morning you are resisting giving up control of your life to Jesus because you are just terrified of what that might mean. Or are there perhaps areas of your life that you're refusing to let Jesus rule over? I'm happy to give up control over some parts, but not these parts. That's just too much. That won't do. Jesus is Lord over the whole of your life. He has authority over the natural world. He has authority over the supernatural world. He is Lord. That's a fact. You can't change that. The wise course of action is to submit to him. And it's also the best course of action, especially as Jesus has authority to forgive you for all of your sins. That's what we see as we move on into chapter 9. That's the main focus of this episode, another healing miracle. We've seen a couple of those already, haven't we? Here we have another healing miracle. But the truly wondrous thing that we see in these verses is what Jesus says in verse 2. When he says to this paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." That is the truly staggering thing about this episode. And the scribes know it as well. That's why they accuse him of blaspheming, because, of course, only God can forgive sins. That is his prerogative. It doesn't belong to a mere man to pronounce forgiveness. But that is what Jesus pronounces here to this paralytic. Your sins are forgiven. And he then proves, doesn't he, that he has authority to do such by enabling him to walk again. Do you not see that I have authority over all things, including to forgive you for your sins? And I know that the truth of forgiveness is, for most of you, I imagine, here this morning, not new. It's not a new truth. It's something that you're probably very, very familiar with. But let me plead with you not to let familiarity breed contempt. Please do not lose sight, brothers and sisters, of the wonder of having your sins, all of your sins, forgiven, dealt with, done away with. Please do remember that it is sin that separates you from God and from his love. Please do remember that it is sin that places you under God's righteous wrath. Please do remember that it is sin that makes you miserable. Please do remember that it is sin that defiles your conscience. And please do remember that it is sin that will send you into hell. There is no greater disease than the disease of sin, a disease that is common to everyone. There is no greater need that you have than to have your sins forgiven. And this is what Jesus, and only Jesus, does. Take heart, he says. Your sins are forgiven. Isn't that wonderful? I don't know, perhaps some of you this morning are weighed down by a consciousness of how sinful you are. Listen to Jesus. Take heart. Your sins are forgiven. He has authority, and only he has authority to pronounce forgiveness. So yes, following Jesus is costly, perhaps extremely costly. Jesus is upfront with you about that. You can't deny the fact that Jesus is no snake oil salesman. Jesus tells you straight. He says, it's going to hurt. I'm not selling you a lie here, like those fraudsters that you sometimes come across. No, I'm telling you straight, it's going to hurt to be a disciple of mine. So count the cost. But as well as counting the cost of following Jesus, you also need to count the cost of not following Jesus. Consider the loss that you will suffer by turning away from him. Consider all that you will miss out on, never knowing his love and care, never knowing his peace and strength, never knowing what it's actually like to be forgiven and to have your conscience cleansed. That is a high price to pay for going your own way. I would say it's too high a price to pay. The reward that you gain for following Jesus and being absolutely committed to Jesus will make even your deepest losses seem paltry by comparison. Because bear in mind who it is that you're following when you follow Jesus. You are following the one who is absolutely committed to you. You are following the one who left everything behind to come and get you. Are you not following the one who himself counted the cost and who knew how much it was going to cost him? Death upon a cross, being forsaken by his Father, the darkness of hell enveloping him. He knew and he counted the cost when he came into this world, but he considered the reward of gaining you. Yes, gaining you. He considered that reward to be of great value. which made the cost well worth it. And this is the one that you now have the privilege of following. Let's pray. Lord, we know that following you is costly in so many ways. And it is hard. And some of us here this morning are experiencing the pain of being a Christian. But we thank you that there is great reward as well. Because in following you, well, we follow you, the one who is altogether committed to us, who himself counted the cost, but who considered the cost well worth it, because it involved gaining us, your people. And Lord, in the light of your commitment to us, help us, we pray, to be absolutely committed to you. We pray in your name. Amen.